And we're in session seven. And I think what may transpire tonight, I hope for you, to quote an American ex-Secretary of Defense, shock and awe. I think what will happen by the end of the hour is you'll be perplexed. It'll be different than what you thought it was, because what we end up doing on the life of Christ is sort of just molding it all together and seeing it on a certain continuum. And you're going to find out that's not true, that it's a lot different than what you may have thought it was. So I want to begin in John, and most of the night in Luke. John 4:43, that's where we ended last time. And understand what's happened. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. Christ goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He fasts. He's tempted by the devil. He comes back out. And then John the Baptist introduces some of his disciples. And important for you to understand, the word disciple, okay, it doesn't mean what you think it means. All right? There are big D, capital D, disciples. But a disciple simply means a student of. Somebody who's listening to somebody else teach something. That's a disciple in the world of Christ. That's why in John 6, for example, Jesus ups the ante of what it means to be committed to him. And it says, and many of his disciples said, I'm not walking with you anymore. See, and it's like, how could you be a disciple and walk away? Well, they're just listeners. Now, the big D disciple, that's different. We'll talk about that at the end of the hour. But if you remember, with James and John and Peter and Andrew, they were disciples of John. And so, and John had said to them, John the Baptist, he basically points to Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God, that's the Messiah of the world. So they're following Jesus, but not as closely as you might think they are. They haven't hooked their wagon up to him yet at all. They're following him at that time. So we come now to 43 of John 4, and it says, and after 2 days, he went forth from there, and he goes into Galilee. So he's down in Judah. He spends a short amount of time there. His home base, as I told you, is Capernaum in northern Galilee at the Sea of Galilee. That's where his home base is, if you call it that. And now Jesus is leaving Judah. And you have to understand something about it. What Jesus did from the moment that he entered Jerusalem in that first Passover, when he cleaned out the temple with the money changers, and remember, he overturned the tables and all that. He stayed then 1 week. He did so much in that week that was so extraordinary that it became what everybody was talking about. In fact, that's when Nicodemus showed up last time. Nicodemus said, we know that no one could do all the stuff you're doing unless he's sent from God. Like, he's doing so many things, because miraculous type things like this haven't happened in over 500 years in Israel. No one had ever seen anything like what Jesus was doing. And he did a lot. The Bible tells us nothing of what he did in Jerusalem that week. He just did a lot. And his fame was really growing. So he has a timetable. He says, we're going back to Galilee. And that's what happens. So you remember, Judah in the south, and then you have Samaria. Remember, he went through Samaria and into Galilee further north. So it says, after he was in Samaria, and that's where we were last week in John 4, it says, after 2 days, in that one, in the city of Sychar, it said he went forth from there and he went into Galilee. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now that's John recollecting. Jesus said, prophets are not popular in their own country. He's going to really prove this in a minute, especially in his own town. But people have always been enamored with people who come from a distance. The people who come from a distance are always better thought of than people who are local. Dr. Hendricks used to say at the seminary all the time, if you go 100 miles to speak to people, they'll believe everything you say. Oh, he came all the way from California to tell us. And their pastor's like, I tell them that every week. This guy came from California to tell us. You know, the familiarity breeds a little contempt, I guess. And it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen, now watch, all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast themselves. So the Galileans, who all go to the feast of the Passover, they come back into Galilee and say, you can't believe what he's doing. He's doing things no one's ever done. Blind people see, lame people walk, on and on and on. He's doing it all. Everyone saw it. what he's doing. So he's becoming famous in Galilee. It said, and therefore he came again, second time, remember the water into wine miracle, in Cana of Galilee, where he made water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. Capernaum is 16 miles northwest of Cana. So 16 miles north. And he's a royal official, and we don't know exactly what that means. Here's one of two possibilities. He is part of Herod Antipas, who is the Herod in charge of Galilee, part of that royal court. That would mean he could be Jewish. It'd also be he's a Roman official, because Romans have royal officials too, and that would mean he's Gentile. So we don't know that. But this royal official shows up, and it says that when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he knows what Jesus can do. He's heard about it. So he's given, you got to save my son's life. You need to come to Capernaum. Jesus therefore said to him, amazing how different Jesus responds to what people think he's going to do. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe. And that's a rebuke. Jesus knows something scripturally that we don't know intuitively. And that is that from Jesus' point of view, miracles never produce faith. Now you and I would say, no, that's how you get faith. No, miracles don't produce faith. And if you think about it, think of the track record. If you were in the Exodus generation, the first great time of miracles in the Bible, and if you were enslaved for 400 years, not yourself, but your family, when you saw what Moses did, what would you think? And now turns red, you got fraud. I mean, miracle after miracle, right? Then he takes you out of the country, away from the most powerful country on earth, Egypt. And then he opens up the Red Sea and you have dry land and you walk through, and then Pharaoh's army comes and is consumed. Now, if you saw that, how strong would your faith be? Yeah, man, I believe it all now. And it's like, no, you wouldn't. And how was their faith when they got in the wilderness? It was so weak, they ended up spending 40 years there because they wouldn't believe. Because miracles don't produce that. Think of when we talked about the poor man Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man who was in Hades was talking to them. And he said, if you'd just send Lazarus back to my family, he could tell my brothers he came back from the dead what the real score is, give him a chance. And remember, Abraham said, they wouldn't listen. If they don't listen to Moses, in other words, if they don't believe what the scripture says, they won't believe it if someone comes back from the dead. Now, it's prophetic. Because remember, Jesus rose from the dead. And that made them all believe in him, right? No. And remember, the ones who crucified him, the Roman soldiers had gone to them and said to them, hey, look, we did our guard duty. We do it exactly what we're supposed to do, and the grave was sealed. But a supernatural being came, put us in a trance, rolled the stone back, and Jesus walked out. And you would have thought that it said right then, oh my goodness, he is the Messiah we believe. Not at all. They said, here's what you tell people. You tell them that disciples came and they stole the body. Now, notice they weren't saying what the Roman soldiers were saying was not true. But you can't tell people that. See, did it produce faith? Even in them? No. So that's why Jesus is using this. That's why he always says, it's always, he said, a wicked generation that's looking for a sign, looking for a miracle. You see, from that point of view, because it's such a rare thing. And then he goes on and he says, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. Now, there's a reason what he's doing here. Jesus is going to Galilee at this time to establish his authority. That this part of that end of the first year of Christ's ministry is to establish his authority. And he's going to say, I have authority over everything. Everything. Everything you understand, I have authority over it. Here he says, I have authority not just over the disease, I have authority over distance. I have complete authority over everything that's created. So he said, look, your son's alive. Don't worry about it. Now this guy's got to be thinking, no, that's not the way it works. You got to get close to him. You got to pray over him. Jesus just says it. Well, It says, the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him. He started off, and as he was going, his slaves met him, saying to that his son was living. He inquired of them the hour he began to get better, and they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. He says, I know, that's when I was talking to him. So the father knew that it was at the hour on which Jesus, he says, said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, he and his whole household. And it says, this is again the second sign Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The first, the wedding at Cana. So Jesus is going to start doing some things in Galilee to establish his authority. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 4. And we pick up the narrative by Luke in verse 14. And I've said before, one of the reasons this is difficult for us is the gospel writers have very little interest in chronology. They're not trying, if you said, is there a gospel writer that had more interest in chronology than any of the others? Yeah, Luke. And one of the reasons is Luke's an historian. He's a medical doctor, but he's an historian. Luke wasn't there with Jesus either. Luke comes in later, so he just questions everybody. So Luke uses eyewitnesses to give him the account, so he has a tendency to think a little more like we do and make it chronological. John has no interest in chronology at all. It's not what he's doing. He's trying to make Christ out to be God incarnate, and so that's what he's doing. Matthew's going to prove beyond a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. That's his sole purpose. And so when you read Matthew, he puts all this out chronologically, theologically, in a chronological way. So what we run into here is we get to Luke, and it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee. There we are again. In the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He's becoming famous. And how could he not? 500 years, no one ever saw anything. They were all in Jerusalem at the Passover and saw what he did. So, and the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't tell us anything else he did except clear the temple. But he did all kinds of stuff. You see, that's why John wrote at the end of his gospel, if I wanted to write down everything Jesus ever did, he said, and he's using hyperbole, the books of the world wouldn't contain it. And you're going to see why by the time we get to the end of this, what John means by that. So it says, and he began teaching in their synagogues. So Jesus decides to take the role on of a rabbi. And a little bit unusual. And he's teaching in their synagogues. Now, I don't know do you know the history of the synagogue? Their only reason there are synagogues was the Babylonian captivity. Whenever the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, they were extradited from their temple. And so what happened was they decided to worship in a synagogue. And the strange thing is the synagogue becomes the model for the early church because they were usually Jewish. And that became the model still to this day. And the church eventually evolved when you took Roman public assemblies from Rome and mixed it with a synagogue, you get what we call the church. You see, and then when they mixed it with all the Babylonian cults, you get the Roman church. You see, you get something completely different, but it was the church. The whole idea in the church was it was a place where rabbis taught the Jews the Old Testament. That's what happens in a synagogue. Now, what doesn't happen in a synagogue ever is at the time of Christ. It does now. We have cantors. But in the original synagogues, they didn't sing. There's no singing. They sung at a temple, and they sung privately, but they didn't sing. Jesus never sat in a synagogue and sang praises. He never did any of that. That wasn't considered part of the agenda for them at all. The rabbi would take a scroll, he'd read the text, and then he would teach people what the text says. Now, what's interesting about it, that's what Jesus is going to do. But he's not going to do it like any rabbi has ever done it before. And that's going to cause quite a stir because he's not going to, I'll explain in just a moment. So it says he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. What you hear over and over again when he teaches is nobody teaches like this guy. We've never heard anyone teach like this. The Jews were a lot like us in ways. But what a Jewish rabbi did is he taught I'll say it this way, maybe a little overextended. He taught by name dropping. Okay? The idea is, if I was a local rabbi in Galilee, which is not a very good place to be, I could tell you, though, if I studied under a famous rabbi, what that famous rabbi said this passage meant. And if I was fortunate enough, like Saul of Tarsus was, to have been taught under Gamaliel, you know, Gamaliel is the rabbi. Gamaliel says, Jesus, you just love Jesus, what he does. Jesus, and he does this the whole way through. He does two things. He said, you've heard it said. That means the rabbi said it, quoting other rabbis. Or you say that it is written, but I say. You have heard what others said, but I say. He teaches with an authority no one ever had. No one ever taught that way. The Jews didn't teach that way. You always quoted other authorities. And that's how you got credibility. Jesus said, I don't quote anybody. I'm going to teach with authority. And of course, you got to understand, if you understand where the Jewish people are in the religious state they're in, unbelievably religious at this time, almost everything Jesus says is completely opposed to everything they've been taught their whole life. And he teaches with great authority. So his teaching causes as much a stir as anything. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book. Now, this is a fixed deal. Okay, I don't think it's an accident that Isaiah, and in the Jewish times, like the time of Christ, Isaiah was probably at least three scrolls. So whoever runs the synagogue gets one of the scrolls. It says, here, you want to read this? It's the scroll that Jesus wants. Jesus just opens it up to the place he wants to read. So Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, here's the explanation. That's what they all sit there. Okay. Now he's going to tell us what it means. It says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now that, no, rabbis never do that. He just read it, went, and sat down. And it's like, wait, you don't understand what rabbis do. You got to explain this to us. So it says, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. What's he doing there? Just sitting there. And he began to say to them, he looks up to the whole group and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He knows that these verses are prophetically from Isaiah, refer to the Messiah. And so he says, yeah, that's me. You just heard it fulfilled. It's like, wait a minute. You know, what's the response? And they were speaking well of him and wondering about the gracious words which were falling from his lips. But they said, they kept on saying, wait, isn't this Yeshua bar Joseph? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? Nazareth isn't that big a town, isn't he? Don't we know this guy? You see, what do you mean he's saying this? He said, but I say to you in truth, Jesus now says something. You got to think about this carefully. He said, I say something to you in truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came on all the land, all kinds of widows in need. He said, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Elijah didn't go to any of them. He went to one woman. He ignored the rest. Then he says, and there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, a Syrian. Notice, he didn't come to the Jews. In either case, Elijah didn't minister to the Jews, and neither did Elisha. These were the Gentiles, and there was only one of them, and that's it. Now, what's interesting about that, they got it. What Jesus was saying to them, oh, by the way, I'm not doing anything for you guys. Nothing. I'm not doing anything. What's their response? It says, and all the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things. They're filled. What? I came. What? I heard you all these things you did. You're not doing anything for us. No. They rose up. They cast him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. So this turned from a warm crowd to a lynch mob, which is a good reminder for all preachers for all the centuries. They'll turn on you in a heartbeat, you know, and that's exactly what they do. They take him to the city. And typical, it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. And you see that throughout the Gospels. every time before he was arrested at the crucifixion, they're going to get him. We're going to stone him. We're going to get him. And every time it says he just passed through their midst. Now, even remember, when they did get him, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of the betrayal, the night that he's arrested, that Thursday night, they came to him and said, you know, we're here to get Jesus of Nazareth. Remember Jesus' response? He said, I am here, Yahweh. I'm here. And what happened to them? What happened to them when they came to arrest him? They all fell down. Jesus had to wait for everyone to get back up and get ready. Okay, because he wanted to be arrested. But no one's going to take him. So he just walks away. So he's totally rejected in Nazareth. That's what ends up happening in this case. Now, it says, and he came down to Capernaum. So he goes from Nazareth, about 35 miles north, to Capernaum. Down means down to the Sea of Galilee. And I'll talk about that in a moment. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So his pattern is to go to synagogues and teach. And that's what he's doing. And every chance he has, he does it. And it says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. See, that's the issue to them. Nobody ever taught like this. This guy doesn't give any ground at all. He doesn't name drop. And he's saying things we've never heard before. So it says, and there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. So they have a demon possessed man in the spirit. And one of my favorite words in the entire New Testament comes next. And it's funny, look at it in English, it's just great. Ha! It's the only time that word's ever used in the New Testament. The Greek word's ua. Ua! Ha! It's a point of exclamation of wonderment. The demon speaking, it says, ha! I mean, I just couldn't imagine something funnier than this. It's the only time it's ever said. No one else ever says it. This demon says it. He says, ha! He said, what do we have to do with you? Now, he didn't say him. He said, we. The demon knows who he is. Watch. He said, what do we have to do with you? He said, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You made me. You see, that demon knows exactly who he is, and that's going to be the pattern through the Gospels. Everybody knows who Jesus is, except religious Jews. They have no idea who he is. Blind people know who he is. Canaanites know who he is. The deaf and dumb know who he is. The demons know who he is. Everybody knows who he is, but the religious leaders of Israel have no idea who he is. In fact, when it culminates, they'll say, we know who you are now. You're Beelzebub. You're the devil. Amazing, the contradiction here of this. Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet. Come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And it says the report about him was going out and getting to every locality in the surrounding district. Now he not only has authority over distance, he has authority over the spiritual world demons. He has authority over everything. And that's what he does. Now everybody's talking. Everyone in that synagogue told everyone they knew, who told everyone they knew, who told everyone they knew. Hey, look, I saw it. You see, I saw it. Now, the fact that this man had been demon-possessed for a time would tell me there were probably multiple attempts for multiple years trying to get the demon out of this man. No one ever did. Jesus just said it out and went. So it's interesting what he's doing. He's establishing authority. Then it says, and he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's home. Now, that's Peter's. And you got to understand something here. Peter's not with Jesus right now. Now, remember John the Baptist said that that's the Lamb of God. There's the Messiah. They followed Jesus for a while. But they didn't keep following him. They went back to Capernaum and went back to business. They're fishermen. That's their job. So now he's in Capernaum, and so he goes into Peter's house. So they're still with him. They know him, but they're not like, well, we'll see in a minute. It says, he left and he rose to the synagogue. He entered Simon's home, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they made a request to him on her behalf. Boy, this woman's really burning up. She's really sick. And let me apologize in verse 39 for all the women in here. Okay? You'll see in a moment. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on them. What? A woman is burning up with fever. He heals her. Now, can you make us something to eat? We need some dinner. And they asked the woman to do all the work. You don't have hands. You don't know how to make something yourself. I mean, it's amazing. Hey, you look pretty good, Mom. What can you do for us? That's just a funny verse to me. It says, and while the sun was setting, while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And that's what you'll see in Christ's gift of healing every time, just like Paul and Peter's, the authenticating gift of healing. The gift of healing, it's a plural gift called the gift of healings. Its success rate is always 100%. Always. There's no exception. It's always 100%. And the guys who had the gift of healings that we know of in the New Testament, each of them, whether it be Peter or Paul or Christ, all raised the dead. So if somebody tells you they have the gift of healings, it's not from the Bible. And then they start the batting average stuff. Well, it doesn't always work. You don't have enough faith. Come on. This is not about that. That's ridiculous. And, you know, we're not very smart. I know desperate people do desperate things when you run for them and try to get the all kinds of stuff. But look, if somebody had the New Testament gift of healings, the best thing they could do is to go on CNN. You have it all confirmed by morticians and doctors that this person's dead, and raise him right in front of all of us. Raise him. They don't raise him. Normally speaking, in the old days, I don't even watch it anymore. It's usually some guy that limps up to the stage, and then he gets healed, and then he walks off, and then they all cheer. Look, how about bringing somebody up for 4 stages of cancer, or somebody with ALS, or somebody, and let's see them do that. How about that? No, you can't. I don't think we can do that. Why? Well, they probably don't have enough faith. That's just ridiculous. Notice the word faith isn't even mentioned here. Their faith was shown just as they came. But Jesus is authenticating himself. He healed them all. You see, and by the way, he doesn't always heal everybody. Remember the Pool Bethesda incident? There's a man there, right? And they had a Jewish superstition that when the water was stirred, it was stirred by an angel, and the first one in the water got healed. Now, there's no truth probably to that, but that was the superstition. And this man who was paralyzed said, the problem that I have is I'm paralyzed. When the water stirred, I have no one to throw me in. So you can imagine how sad that scene is. All these people trying to get to the water to be healed. And Jesus healed him. But he never said he healed anybody else at the Pool of Bethesda at all. See, sometimes he healed everybody who came. Sometimes it was just sovereignly motivated by Jesus. So anyway, after he does this, you end up, he ends up saying here, and demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you're the Son of God. The demons keep, they know who he is. You're the Son of God. Because their view is, when the Son of God comes back, we know enough to know that's going to be the end of us. So that's why they keep saying, are you going to kill us now? Is this our time? They want to know. So they keep saying, you're the Son of God. And Jesus rebukes them. I love that. He says, he didn't allow them to speak because they knew he had to be the Christ. Not so fast. I don't want you going around proclaiming it at all right now. So they couldn't. He wouldn't let them speak, but they know who he is. So it says, and when the day came, he departed, and he went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Just imagine what's happened now. I mean, just imagine that world or any part of the world when someone does what he does in a small, just imagine what happens with everybody. He has no private moments now. He has to find a way to get privacy. Those people are definitely hounding him day and night. Everybody wants to be around him because of what he's doing. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I'm leaving Capernaum for now. And he kept on preaching all the way down to the synagogues of Judea. That verse covers a lot of ground, and we'll see it in a moment. He just moves from town to town, preaches in the synagogues, and then moves on. So it says, now it came about that while the multitude were pressing in on him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. Now he's back up in Galilee. He went all the way down to Judea and he came back up. What do we know about it? Nothing. We just know he did it, but we don't know anything about it. And now he's at the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. Now, we're at sea level and we're considered low. This is 690 feet low. And it goes fast. The water moves fast from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to much lower in the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth. But it's a really low sea. Very rich fishing sea. There's no question about that. And Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, and it says, and he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got it out of them and washing their nets. Now, what you have to understand in the context here is, how do you fish the Sea of Galilee? Well, the professional fishermen fish at night. Okay, in night, the fish come into shallower water, so the fishermen can throw their nets in shallow water. Then, in the daytime, once the sun's up, the fish move to the deep water. And then it becomes virtually impossible to fish with nets to get them out of the deep water. And so that's the context of what happens here. And it says they're washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Peter's boat. And he asked him to put out a little way from land. And he sat down and he began teaching the multitudes in the boat because they were so pressing on him. He got in the boat. They're on the shoreline. And now he can talk to them and teach them. But they can't get to him. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Now, I always think, what would Peter think? I think Peter would be like, you know a lot of stuff I've never heard before, and you've done amazing things, but you don't know squat about fishing. I'm a professional fisherman. We fished all night in shallow water. We caught zip. But you're the Lord. All right, I'll try it. So that's what, just imagine Peter's response. Peter said, Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But at your bidding, I'll let down the nets. And if there's any rolling of the eyes, it's Peter here. Come on, guys, we're going back out. What are we going to do? We're going to drop our nets in deep water. We don't drop. Yeah, we're going to. He's asked us to do that. And when they had done this, they were enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. They singled out to their partners in the other boat and for them to come and to help them, and they came and they filled up both boats, and the boats began to sink. The greatest night of fishing or day of fishing in all time for Peter. That story reminds me of older people when I first came down here talking about that when they were younger that... I can remember a guy used to come to our church, and he said, I caught so many speckled trout in one time, it almost sunk my pirogue. I had so many fish in the pirogue, and I know that by hundreds and hundreds. And he said, I almost sunk it. And that's what I get here. These guys have more fish than they've ever had in their whole lives. But I love, watch what Peter's response is. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he said, Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Wow, what a humility this is. There's a point here, an applicational point. When you truly see Jesus for who he is, that's when you see you for who you are. That's what happened to Peter. Remember, Isaiah did it with his vision. Whoa, I'm undone. I don't belong in his presence. When he that's what Peter's moment was. This is the Son of God. And I'm just I am a sinful man. See, and by the way, in a sense, that's what has to happen to every one of us whenever we believe the gospel. If you're going to really believe the gospel, you have to believe who he is, and you have to believe who you are. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. You see, the point is, I know what I've earned. Now, the only point is, he's offered me a gift. He'll be the sacrifice. So I think Peter's got a little micro picture here of what happens to all of us. And so he says, after he said, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish he had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now notice, this comes in quite a bit later in the year. this is the first fishermen of men time. I'll make you fishers of men. You see, Jesus said, I'm just showing you the fish to show you what I want you to do for me when it comes to men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything behind and they followed him. We're in all the way now. No more fishing. Drop the nets. We're done. I'm just going to follow him wherever he goes. That's what I'm doing. See, up till then, they followed him in the beginning. They went back home, went back to business. Now they're saying, we're in. We'll follow him anywhere he wants to go. We'll do whatever it is he wants to have done. And they follow him. So then it comes on and it says, and it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he implored him. And he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I've talked about this before. One of the things that, the worst thing that could happen to you in Israel at the time of Christ would be to be a leper. A leper is the most unclean human being from a Jewish point of view on earth, except for a cadaver, a dead person. You can't touch lepers. The Jewish tradition at the time of Christ, depending on whether you're a Pharisee or not a Pharisee, somewhere between 10 and 30 feet, you never got close to a leper, ever. You see, you never did. In fact, lepers were required if they were in public, and they usually weren't. They were in leper colonies or isolated. But if they were in public, a leper had to say over and over loudly, unclean, unclean. He had to keep saying he's unclean so no one would bump into him or touch him, because if you did, you were defiled. That was the view. And so the leper comes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, if you wanted to, you could make me clean, Lord. So, and there are a lot of lepers. So it says he's, and Mark tells us in his parallel account that Jesus felt compassion for him. Luke doesn't say that. And he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, you never touch a leper. Jesus said, I'm going to touch a leper. I'm sure the Pharisees, he's unclean. You can't touch a leper. You don't touch lepers. No one touches lepers. He touched him and it says, I am willing, be cleansed. Then immediately the leprosy left him. It's an instantaneous thing. Now, how far along was he? Lost digits. You see, well, how far along? We don't know. But he looks like the day he was born now. He's perfectly clean in an instant. I couldn't imagine how that felt to have this psychological aspect of being a leper and then have someone touch you and then be perfectly clean. Now, notice, Jesus goes right back to the law, though, and he says, he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and to show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded for the testimony. Only a priest can declare you ceremonial clean if you're a leper. And if you were cleaned, you had to go and present yourself to the priest. He would examine you, and you had to make an offering. If you were poor, a pigeon or a dove or something like that, but you had to make an offering and thanks to God for your cleansing. Once the priest said you're clean, you can go back into society. That's what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. So Jesus says, go do that. So he does. But news about him was spreading even farther. Great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. So the whole scene is, he's the ultimate rock star at this stage, just the ultimate. Everybody, he's on everybody's lips. Everybody's talking about what he's doing. And everybody who has any kind of problem at all is seeking him out. Everybody. And so the thing he's struggling for the most is just trying to find some sense of privacy. It says, and it came about one day while he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Now this is interesting, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. For the first time, they're interested in as a group. The animosity is already beginning. No one's ever had a following like this. Even someone as famous as Gamaliel would be as nothing compared to Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees just hate this. And so now they all get together and say, let's go listen to him teach. Let's get him. Let's figure out what he teaches that's wrong so we can get after him for this. So they're there, all the people that want to be healed, all the people want to listen to his teaching, and then them who want to be critical of what he is saying. So they're all there. And he says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who had been paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in center in front of Jesus. My parents had one of these coffee table Bibles, you know, which had all these pictures in it. And as a little kid, you know, you could always look at it. And that was one of my favorite pictures. And it always showed this whole room just packed with people. And then guys with ropes with this, just letting this man down in front of Jesus, you know, who was paralyzed. But they couldn't get through the doors. They probably couldn't even get near the doors because of the crowds around them. So they just drop him in from the ceiling. And I often wondered, now, did they fix that roof when they were done? You know, for that, I mean, come on, the guys hosted him there. They put a hole in my roof. You know, somebody's going to have to fix this. So anyway, and seeing their faith, Jesus, now remember, now for the first time, the scribes and Pharisees are all there. So Jesus sees their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now he's up for the fight. See, why is he saying that to them? He didn't say it anywhere else yet. Your sins are forgiven. He knows what they know. Only God can forgive sins. See, he knows that. Yeah, that's why I'm saying your sins are forgiven. And I want to make sure they hear this. You see, he's up for that. He wants them to know what he's saying. He said, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus would say, you know, you're right. Your sins are forgiven. Well, Jesus, aware of the reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? So he knew what they were thinking. That would make it a little unnerving. You know, we're sitting in the back and we're thinking this. And he says, I know what you guys are thinking. Like, wait a minute. How do you know what we were thinking? He says, which is easier to say? And this is a good question. Now, which is easier to say? Just to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise up and walk. You tell me. There's a paralyzed man in front of you. What would be easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. You'll be wrong, but if you say rise up and walk, can you make him rise up and walk? You see, that's the point. Jesus says, look, which is easier to say here? What I'm doing here is to authenticate what I'm saying. It'd be like this to a Pharisee. Come on down. Tell the man to rise up and walk. I want to see what you have. Nothing's going to happen. You see, which is easier here? So Jesus says that. He says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, he's after that authority issue again. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your stretcher, and go home. And he does. And at once, he said, he rose up before them, and he took what he had been lying on, and he went home, and he was glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, and they were saying, what a remarkable things are happening here today. The whole group, see, no one has an assessment of exactly who he is. But every time he does something, he ups the ante. It's more and more and more and more. And you have to watch this. You know, and even in this case, notice this. What amazes me when I say about miracles that never produce faith, the scribes and Pharisees become his archenemies. Did they witness all the things he did? Many of them. They saw it. Didn't matter. Don't care. I don't care about that. You see, I don't care that you can do all those things. You see, that's a really interesting thing from their point of view. Well, it says then, and after that, he went out. Now, he's just begging for fights. You see, you got to understand it. Everything in Israel is not the way it's supposed to be. Everything is wrong. Jesus says they're blind leaders of the blind. He said, you have stolen the kingdom of God. You see, he said, you're your father, the devil. I mean, Jesus does, he knows that the great enemy is the religious Jewish system. He knows that. So he just wants to fight about it. He wants to make every point that he can make. So he leaves there. Everyone's cheering. And so it says he leaves there. And there's Levi. Now that's Matthew. Levi. And he's sitting there at a tax gathering station. The most despised and hated people in Israel are tax gatherers. They're the worst of the worst. They are traitors to their country. They are servants of Rome. They run, they skim everything. They have a notorious reputation. They are as unclean to a Jew as a prostitute. They are completely unclean human beings. They have no social value to the Jews at all. Jesus walks up to Levi, who's just sitting there collecting taxes. He walks up to him, and watch this conversation. Follow me. That's it. Not another word. Not like, hey, have you heard about me? I'm Jesus. I do a lot of, you heard about this? How's it going for you? Where are you at spiritually? Do you go to synagogue very often? There's not a question. He just said, follow me. What's the response? He left everything behind. He rose up and he began to follow him. Just exactly what Peter and James and John did with their fishing nets. He just leaves the table beside him. I'm done. I'll follow you. It says, and Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. And I'm sure it was a big house. Levi is kind of loaded in that sense. He's a tax gatherer. And he has a big reception. Let's have a party. So Levi has a big reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people. Who are the other people? Who are the other people? Who goes to a tax gatherer's house for a party? Publicans, prostitutes, they're the only people that go. No good Jewish person would ever go in a tax gatherer's house. They have a big party. And Jesus is right there in the midst. And I always think of the disciples who are with him, like how unnerving this would be for them. Jesus is, he knows what's going on. He's totally calm. They're just like, you see these people? Do you see the way she was dressed? You know, how are we going to handle this? Jesus is just there. He's just going through them. It's like it's nothing. Notice then, it says, there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling to his disciples. They're saying to him, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? You can't be around these people. How can you do this? Jesus answers, not the disciples, and he says, it is not for those who well need a physician, but those who are sick. That's his first abstraction. Here's inference. I know you think you're healthy, and I know they know they're sick. I'm here for them. See, that's the whole point. Watch, he goes on and says this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay, now, how many are righteous? But in the scribes and Pharisee camp, how many of them think they're righteous? All of them. See, religious people always believe they're righteous. I'm religious. That makes me righteous. You see, that makes me righteous. So he says, sinners to repentance. And they said to him, wait a minute, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees, our disciples, do the same. Yours are eating and drinking. Now notice, one of the things religious people love is the fast. You see, because it's an outward thing to people, it's an outward thing that makes you look religious. You see, how many of you know how many fasts were required in the Old Testament? One, Day of Atonement. Dude, there's being fast. Now, by the time the Pharisees show up, they've turned the fast into an art form. Remember, when a Pharisee is fasting, he gets coal, puts on his cheeks and under his eyes, gets his worst clothes, and goes out in public. I'm fasting. I'm fasting for God. I'm so religious. Jesus, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. He said, if you're going to fast, you better look your best. See, you better look your best. Someone else could be, you haven't looked that good in a long time, Bill. How you doing? I feel great. See, we want to say, no, I haven't eaten for 3.5 hours. You know? But I mean, the point is, and Jesus said, that's not fasting. That's mockery. That's just religious mockery. When do you fast? When you're so intentionally engaged spiritually in something that you don't want any food for anything. That's why Jesus fasted all that time before he started his ministry. If you've ever been through unbelievable heartache, the potential loss of someone you love or something like that, the first time you hear a diagnosis or something, you become overwhelmed and you're not interested in eating or anything. You're singularly focused on your prayer life to God. That's what a fast is. You see, but they turned it into something else. And so they gave it a power. And he said, and Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? Now, they knew the only time the attendants are with the bridegroom is when he goes and brings the bride and brings him back to the house for the wedding feast. You don't ask the bridegroom, all the best men at the Jewish wedding, hey, you guys got to fast now during the reception. You see, no, we're having a wedding feast. That's the groom. We're here to celebrate. But watch what he says. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. They'll fast in those days. See, he knows what's happening. They'll fast. Once I'm gone, they're going to fast. They're going to really fast because they're going to be under tremendous persecution when that happens. It says, and he was also telling them a parable when he said, no one, he said, and see, let me stop right there because here's the thought of the average person. I don't understand what he's saying. Everything he says is the opposite of what they say. And ever since I've been a little boy, all I've ever heard is what they say. He's saying everything the opposite of what they're saying. And what Jesus' point is going to make now is, yes, that's true. You know why? It's all new. Everything that you thought was true is not. I'm going to introduce truth that you've never heard. This is brand new. You people, notice the religious types, the Pharisees, had stolen the kingdom. So that's why Jesus says this next thing. He says, let me tell you a parable. No one tears a piece of a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and a piece from the new will not match the old. Now, it's just logic, right? Okay, say I got this new shirt. Okay, and I really like my new shirt. But I have a shirt that's 25 years old. And I may, for that matter, I don't know. But say I have a shirt that's 25 years old. You know, and I like that shirt. So I just take the button, the pocket off of this shirt and sew that one on. How's that going to work? It's not much of a fashion statement, is it? See, what Jesus is saying, look, this is new. Now watch the next point. He makes it even clearer. He said, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. He said, otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. When you have wine, you have to put new wine because of fermentation in new wineskins, because under fermentation, the wine expands. The new skin has to expand. Once you have an old skin, it won't expand. So what will happen is if you put new wine in an old skin, it'll just split and then you'll lose all the wine. That's what he means in that thing. So he says, notice he says, it'll be spilled out, the skins will be ruined, but the new wine must be put in fresh new wineskins. For no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. He said, that's the problem here. They believe the old is good enough, and it's not. What I'm doing here is changing everything. And you're gonna have to get with this. That's his teaching. So it said it came about on a certain Sabbath that he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating heads of grain and rubbing them in his hands. Okay, this is set up by Jesus again. He said, today, guys, we're not going to take the road. I want you to walk through the field today. And I want you to pull grain off. And I want you to rub it in your hands and get the shell off and eat the grain. Now, none of the disciples would say, because you never want to argue with them that way. But it's like, wait, it's a Sabbath. You can't do this on a Sabbath. You see, that's what Jesus is. He's picking these fights. He's initiating every one of them. Some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You can't do this on the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath had several laws, but the Pharisees added up to 250 new laws to the Sabbath. And when you research it, some of the laws were so absurd and ridiculous, it's beyond belief. They said, God doesn't have enough Sabbath laws. We need to make up more Sabbath laws. So they, you know, if you wanted to eat a hard-boiled egg on the Sabbath, you buried it in the sand outside your house the day before and let the sun heat it and hard-boil it. And then, if you could casually just walk, and you could casually just move it with your foot. You couldn't pick it up, but you could roll it into your house. If you got it rolled in your house, you were allowed to bend down and pick something off the floor. You could eat a hard-boiled egg. But if you didn't roll it in there, you couldn't do it. I mean, they just had tons of laws like this, just all kinds of Sabbath laws. So Jesus said to them, have you not even read? They memorized the Old Testament. He said, have you not even read that David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, he entered the house of God, and he took and he ate and consecrated bread, which was not lawful for any to eat but the priest alone, and he gave it to his companions. Did you know that? Yeah, we know that. What's their argument with that? But that's David. That was our great king. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you get it? The Sabbath's my day. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath. See, this is just making him really mad. And it came about another Sabbath. He entered a synagogue, was teaching there. Was a man with a right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath in order that they might have a reason to accuse him. They see this guy in there, and they know he's in there because of Jesus, and he has a withered hand. And their only concern is not like, how's this guy going to heal a withered hand? They don't care about that. He can't do it on the Sabbath. That's their big deal. So Jesus, it says, but he knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, the man with the withered ear, arise and come forward. And he came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? Let me ask you that. And it says, and looking around at them all, he said, they couldn't say anything. Like, it can't, how could it be unlawful to do something good on the Sabbath? I mean, they don't know what to say. He said, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to him. You see how this is working? They want to get him. It says, and it came about that he went off to the mountain and to pray. Now, this is right at the end here. He come to the mountain and he wants to pray, and he spent a whole night there in prayer. When he comes back, it says, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, who he named the apostles. That's when it happens. That's 1 year after he started his ministry. Did you ever know that before, that Jesus, the 12 weren't with Jesus for the first year? There weren't any that, they were never designated as the 12, not until the year was over. Jesus did everything that first year on his own. The next thing is going to show up next week. See, we've ended... It starts at Passover 27, you see, AD 27. We're now at AD 28. He's going to go next time right to the next Passover. And Jesus is going to start the next Passover. So he's shown authority over tradition, authority over men, authority over distance, over demons, over disease. He's shown authority over the Sabbath. He's demonstrating his authority over everything. That's what he wants to do. His miracles were only designed by God, in a sense, to authenticate his message. You see, and that's what happened with Moses. That's what happened at the time of Elijah and Elisha. That's what happens at the time of Christ. That's what happens when the new church is launched for the first time with Peter and Paul and the apostles. And that's what will happen at the second coming. Miracles are very common in each of those periods and very uncommon any other time. So it's not like, oh no, God, I just did miracles all day long every day. He doesn't. He does them always for a reason. There's always a reason in which he does it. In this case, it's always to authenticate. Okay, let's close in prayer. Oh, no, wait. I forgot to say this because it was important to me. I spent as much time in researching this as I could. Of all the things we've said from the first Passover to the next Passover, how many days do you think we covered of events that Jesus did? I'm going to guess up a little bit. 20. Now, there was 40 in the wilderness, but just 20 days of his life. Out of 365 days that first year, we just read about 20. So what did he do the other 345 days? The same thing he did in the 20. It never stopped. That's what John's talking about. You just couldn't even imagine what he did. He never stopped doing this. He never stopped teaching. He never stopped authenticating. He never stopped. He just kept doing it. But the glimpse that we get from Scripture is 20 days. He doesn't give us all the days that each of the years of his ministry. He just gives us little pockets of it to show us what Jesus did. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the first year of Christ's life. We thank you so much for the gospel writers and how you've inspired them to be able to teach us the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been amazing to be alive at the time he was alive and to see and hear what he did and what he said on this earth. Father, I thank you so much that the hope that we have for the surety of our own futures all comes because of Jesus Christ, not just his life, but his finished work on the cross. We are eternally grateful. In his name we pray. Amen.